Let's return to our passage, at least to Genesis and what we've been talking about. And last week, I suggested that our rather snail-paced progress in the book of Genesis is because we've been trying to carefully frame our subject using those necessary tools or methodologies which are vital to a sound hermeneutic, or vital at arriving at a sound interpretation of the text. And by having engaged in those over the past few weeks, that there's hopefully now less danger of us being blinded by the individual trees that make up the woods, and so better placed to deal with the particulars. And so this morning, as we're starting at this point, which frames our study and which bellows the fundamental truth that there's God and that there's everything else. In the beginning, God. And I truly believe if we could just grasp that truth, that God is God, that God isn't merely a better, more perfect being than ourselves, but that he's almighty creator. And everything else is but his work. Yes, it's a stupendous work. We consider the galaxies, and we consider those vast heavenly bodies. And when we consider the earth and its complex systems, and we consider man, not only in his physiology, but also in his spirituality, this work of God is a stupendous work. But nevertheless, it's a work that's vastly inferior to who God is. And if we could just grasp that, then we would be more properly placed to address those difficulties and issues found, not only in Genesis, but in the Bible as a whole. After all, if God really did create everything by nothing but his mere command, and if God does rule what he's created, then what isn't he able to do? And so it's from that perspective that we must approach Genesis chapter 1. Not from the perspective of the created to the creator. Not from the issues of science to the source of science. But from the perspective of Almighty God revealing truth to us. And the scripture as his means to reveal his rule through the truth. So that from the very onset, when it comes to God ruling through his word, the veracity of God's word should be a given. Because if God is God, if God is truth, then God always speaks the truth. And if God is God, and if God is almighty, if God is almighty, then the means he employs to reveal his truth, which is inspiration by the Holy Spirit, and the means he uses to preserve his truth, which is his elect people, the church, then it will be an absolute given that what's revealed and preserved is likewise truthful. And that's one important reason why I've emphasized time and again this fundamental distinction in Genesis 1 and verse 1 concerning God, that there's God and then there's everything else. Because God Almighty, who created and rules over all things, is also mighty, almighty, to inspire and to preserve his truth. Because at the end of the day, to question the veracity of the Bible is in effect to question God himself. It's to say, yes, I believe in God, but God, who seems to say a lot about truth, but who doesn't regard it important enough to either inspire what he says is truthful or to preserve what is truthful by his power. And straight away, you're either doubting God's claims on truth or you're questioning his power to inspire and preserve truth. And so my question would be to you, is your God true? Does he speak the truth? Does he require truth? And if you were to respond, well, yes, God is truthful in what he says, and requires us to be likewise truthful, my next question to you would be then, how big is your God? Is he mighty enough to convey his truth? Is he almighty? So you can't have one without the other. Either God is true and requires truthfulness, and God is almighty and able to inspire and preserve his truth, and therefore his revealed word is trustworthy, or quite frankly, the whole thing's a sham. Of course, what I'm saying is presuppositional. It's the background. We're standing to look at the woods, the background of the woods. But it's from this presupposition that we build our doctrine of inspiration, where we examine the trees. And so we do it from a position where we don't lose light of the woods. And of course, I'm not saying that there's no difficulties with Scripture. Admittedly small by comparison with the entire unified body of Scripture. But those difficulties, when viewed within our presuppositional claims and when examined under the doctrine of inspiration, are by no means insurmountable and are by no means critical to our claims on the truthfulness of the Bible. And all of these things either stand together or they fall. And so that from that basic presupposition, God who founded the word and God who is truthful, we reason that the Bible therefore is truthful because God is almighty and true. And as we begin to look at chapter 1 and deal with some of those problematic issues, we need to be convinced of that, because when we're dealing with liberal scholarship, which from about the 1800s has denied both the authorship of Moses as well as the veracity of the Pentateuch, and what became very evident in the school of Wellhausen, and then also when we're dealing with the contemporary issues of origins and evolution, which deny creation and intelligent design, also which found its roots in the 1800s in Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. We will only prevail if we know we have a revelation that is true. And so objections to the Bible's veracity can be reasonably dismissed without going into the areas of textual and source criticism and authorship and so on. And questions of origins and evolution can at least be addressed without having to cover every minutiae of those arguments. And so what I'm suggesting at the end of the day, both because our aim is to preach through Genesis, not to cover every little detail and difficulty, and also in order to avoid those often destructive areas of critical study, that we press on, not unaware of the issues, but without going so deeply into them, in order that we can fill up some of the blocks to the framework that we've been erecting so far. That we can only do that if we're confident that the foundation of God's word is built on, is both inspired and therefore authoritative. And we can be assured of that because it is inspired by God, the Almighty. And that being so, it's supremely authoritative over our reasoning and over any attempt to want to question the authority of God. And so in studying this first chapter of the Bible, I wonder if you've ever asked, for what purpose did God give it to us as he did? Or if you like, is there something more to be seen here than only the events and details of creation in the first chapter? Now, patently from our weeks of framing these studies, there is obviously a lot more. But what I'm getting at, what I'm asking is there something else conveyed here that's important to our understanding when we ask, for what purpose did God give it as he did? And I want to suggest that there is. And that firstly, God gave us this revelation, if I can put it this way, not as a detailed handbook of how things came into being. Sometimes people have seen it that way. But I don't think Genesis was ever intended to be for that purpose. Because if it were, then it's silent on so many important things. And also because it lacks detail in so many things that it does reveal. And I don't think Genesis was given in a way it was either as a manual describing how things work. I don't think chapter one is trying to be a textbook of science, specifically providing information for the prime purpose of scientific investigation. And neither do I think that it's primarily given as a detailed historic record aimed necessarily at dating the universe or the creative days. But that said, I absolutely do believe that some of those things are found in chapter one, but I don't believe that chapter one was primarily for that reason. And so, as I see it, Genesis was given, chapter one was given, firstly, to reveal that the universe is God's. We've been saying that, that he's the creator and that he's the rightful ruler. And that, as David said later in the 24th Psalm, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. He's saying that's it. It's all his. That's what Genesis is saying in the first place. And then I believe it was given to reveal, at a time where the nations had begun to spread over the earth, and where the religions, false religions, with their false gods had begun to emerge. Gods like the Babylonian gods, Marduk, the chief god, or Tiamat, who became essentially what becomes the heavens and the earth and the seas. Or gods like the Assyrian gods, Anu, the supreme, the sky god, or Enlil, god of wind and air and storms, or Enki, the ward of god of waters, or the Egyptian gods, Amun-Ra, the hidden one, or Ra, the sun god, or Osiris, the king of the living. That in that time, where false religions and false gods abounded, where Israel, the chosen nation, would find herself influenced by these false beliefs of their neighbors, so Genesis 1 was given to reveal that there was but one God who created the universe, and one God who rules creation, and one God who is distinct from his creation. So he's not one of those many other gods, or a God who's localized to specific functions like a god of water or life or the underworld. And neither was he a god embodied in creation like Anu or Tiamat or Ra. But he is the one God who is eternally self-existent and who created the universe, but who is distinct from it. And the one God who is ruler and to whom all things are subject, the God who will brook no rival. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, it's all his. So chapter one, I think, is given to show this one God, the creator, the ruler, and that all things that he created are his. But then as well as that, it's given to show that God is also the God who reveals himself. Because when you examine those other religions, what you have is what inevitably happens when you reverse the process of revelation. And whether you start with the created order and then try to define the creator from it, or whether you start with science and then try to define the origins of life from science, what you inevitably end up with is a grotesque expression of God. Just as in those ancient religions, where they started with life and then tried to define God from the perspectives of life's issues, the issues of birth, life, and death. And they asked such questions as, where does life initially come from? What happens after death? How did everything come into place in the first way? And they ask questions like, why do good things and bad things happen in life? Like when there's bounteous crops and material prosperity, when the Nile flooded her banks and fed the land, or when there's famine and natural catastrophe, when locusts destroyed the crop. And they ask questions about war and war with others and of success and failure in war. And of they were concerned with the plethora of issues that we today are also concerned with. But reasoning from their present science, their philosophies of life, and so reversing the process of revelation, these ancients projected back what they knew and what they reasoned lay behind the issues of life. That back of it all was some sort of deity or deities who were like themselves, only more powerful. Deities that ruled the world. Deities who were often capricious, and sometimes fighting amongst themselves. Localized gods who ruled over nations and who would fight on their behalf. Gods who could be appeased by sacrifice. Magical ritual to ensure victory or fertility or full bellies when the harvest time came. And so analyzing their world from themselves and projecting their data back in order to reason why life is what it is, they produce those often grotesque images of God, even as Paul described in Romans 1, images resembling mortal man. And birds and animals and creeping things. And so to these ancients, behind the mysteries of the movements of life were powerful deities, ruling deities, deities largely unconcerned about man, but deities who were like themselves only far greater and more powerful. But if we were to excuse these ancients because they were uneducated by modern standards and blinded by superstition and religion, products of an age before the supposed age of enlightenment, what do we make, though, then of modern post-enlightened man? Man who reasons that everything be measured by the present age, on the presumption that modern science alone can give us the answers. And who, by examining its various data, can account for this highly intelligent species we call man, who is, they say, a product that has evolved over extended periods of time, and the crises of that time, which has produced the effect of survival of the fittest. But which in the end, not unlike his pre-enlightened forebears, nevertheless also produces his grotesque God, the God of science. And so according to his God, he can determine what's right and what's wrong. And on the basis of science alone, he has the God-given right to abort what's imperfect or unwanted, and the God-given right to terminate what's supposedly suffering needlessly, and to pontificate that there will be no God in our scientific equation. Because now he says he's above pre-enlightened men. And he's at last able to shrug off the useless baggage of ancient and barbaric and bloodthirsty religions and gods, because religion belongs to the unenlightened, whereas the enlightenment which science brings resolves all things. So what do you make of modern enlightened men? Is he really any more advanced than ancient men because of his science? Is he really not just as ignorant and as barbaric as his ancient forebears? And isn't it both, isn't it the case? Because both ancient and modern men have reversed the order of revelation, because they started with themselves and then tried to project backwards the answers to their questions of life. But when you examine in the light of God's revelation who God is and what mankind is, from the perspective of revelation, what we find is contrary to looking at the present evidences alone to explain man, what he is, how he came to be, why he exists as he does, why he struggles with the issues of life, and which in itself always leads to contradiction and darkness rather than light. True enlightenment, by contrast, which has little to do with the age of enlightenment, but rather is the enlightenment which comes from God's self-revelation, always leads to God, and always leads to life, and always leads to truth. Because true enlightenment is God's truth revealed by God to man. And because it's God's true revelation, and because God is Almighty God, able to inspire and able to preserve his truth, so it is trustworthy to believe and to build our lives upon. And so in that self-revelation of God, Genesis 1, I think the first reason it's given away, it is at the very beginning of the Bible, is to reveal the only God who is creator and rightful ruler over all things, and the God who reveals himself to men. So if the first reason then, Genesis is revealed in the way it is for the purpose of God's self-revelation. The second reason I think it's given as it is for preparation of what follows. In other words, Genesis 1 is revelation and there's explanation, but it's also very importantly preparation. And Genesis 1, whilst revealing God as creator, ruler, revealer, is also given to set the stage for chapter 2, Adam in Paradise, in order to prepare us for chapter 3, the fall. In other words, Genesis 1 through to Genesis 3, I'm suggesting to you, is a closely knit unit. And that from these foundational chapters, which teach how the universe began and how life began and how creation was created perfect, but vitally also how creation became spoiled, so all that follows in what the Bible teaches about the issues of life, pain, suffering, death, divisions, are all because they are because of what's revealed in Genesis 3, part of that unit. And I would go so far as to say that any other view than Genesis 1 to 3 is that as a unit, which is unified in thought and which is coherent in purpose, and so necessarily dependent on each other, will be a view that is fundamentally flawed. And so chapter one then reveals God, the creator, the ruler of the universe, the revealer of truth. Chapter two narrows down from creation to Adam in his perfect environment. And chapter three reveals how that environment became spoiled. And these together form the foundation on which the rest of the Bible rests upon. Now, I'm partly mentioning these things because it's briefly worth noting that Genesis 2 is a chapter that's been the source of liberal scholarship's claims to duplicate accounts and contradictions for centuries, and which they say is based on different source materials that underlie the record. And so their propositions largely rest on what they say are different sources which bear the characteristics of different authors. Authors who had their own individual concepts of God. One is the Yahwehist, who predominantly used that name. They call it the J-source. Another is the Elohimist, who largely used that name. They call that the E-source. Another is the priestly source, which they call the P-source. Another is the Deuteronomic source, which they called the D-source. They're very creative. And later on, if you really want to study these things, then it's broken down to P1 and P2 and D1 and D2 and so on. And so when these source materials were collated, the result was, in their eyes, a disunified record bearing different names of God with duplicate accounts of creation and of other recorded events in the Bible, and which had contradictions between those duplicate events. And that position, of course, brought with it the rejection of Mosaic authorship, rejection of a unified revelation or a unit of revelation. It's an incredibly sad fact that many Christians and even Christian theologians have struggled with these issues of a supposed duplicate creation account in Genesis in chapter 2. And with contradictory elements between it and the initial account in chapter one. But if we saw the purpose, as we asked at the beginning, if we saw the purpose, why these accounts were given as they were, and rather than seeing them just as, on the one hand, merely chronological accounts, or by trying to resolve them, on the other hand, by wrongly translating word tenses, as some Bibles have done, then the issues would resolve themselves. And we'll hopefully get to those issues in greater detail a little later. But suffice to say for now that the purpose of Genesis 2 is to prepare for Genesis 3. Chapter 1, apart from supplying details of creation week, sets the stage for chapter 2, narrows down to Adam's perfect environment, and which is deliberately anticipatory for the events that take place in chapter 3, so that together they form a unit which is foundational to the Bible. And if that reasoning's correct, that's why God revealed the truth as he did, then the charges of contradiction and duplicate records, together with the rejection of Mosaic authorship, can be quite easily dismissed, at least on those grounds. Because the intention in inspiration was to reveal a foundational unit, and that it's consistent and coherent because it was inspired by the one God who revealed it through the one man, Moses. So it's worth knowing that as we deal with Genesis, that there are these real difficulties that have hampered Christianity from about the 1800s at least, and that we at least need to be aware that as strong as they push their position, it's not a position that's monolithic. It's a position with many, many difficulties in it. So up to now, then, we've considered God in the beginning as the starting point, and so qualified to be the revealer of truth, and who, as Almighty God, is able to inspire and preserve his truth. And so that's what revelation and true enlightenment really is. Not projecting from the created to the creator to arrive at truth. Not starting with present science to arrive at the source of science, but rather the creator revealing to the creators what is true. And then what the point of Genesis 1 is intending to convey, apart from God, the creator, ruler, revealer, and his orderly stage-by-stage work in creating, is the original perfect state of man in his perfect environment, is anticipatory of the state of the ruin of that environment and the reason for its ruin, which is taught in Genesis 3. Or if you like, Genesis 1 to 3 is a unit fundamentally revealing perfect creation compared with creation broken. Perfect order contrasted with order ruined. And where once everything was created good, by the standard of God's good, and where everything was ordered to be perfect for the habitation of men, but where perfection became marred and painful and ugly, and where distortion in creation, toilsome hard labor, pain and childbearing becomes the new order for man. And so in stark contrast, what's introduced is the reminder that life, with all of its painful issues, and which ends in death, was firstly not always like that. That at the dawn of man's existence, there was a time when life, like creation itself, was good. It was unmarred. It was perfect, as the God who had created it in his perfection, in his goodness. A time in creation when evil didn't exist. A time when bad things didn't happen to good people. And a time when good was a perpetual, abundant goodness. A time which brimmed with goodness, and where God, who is good, and by whom goodness is measured, and who created God's man's environment, and who created man good, was worshipped and enjoyed by man without hindrance. Can you picture it? I can't. And the best I can do is dimly imagine perfection from what God has revealed, what perfection will be again one day, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, because the first heavens and earth, this heaven and earth, marred by evil, will be no more. And the new heaven and earth will be gloriously good, without a trace of evil, and where we'll see God face to face, and where only good things will happen to good people, just as in a gloriously greater way it was in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 is given to teach that once life was good, that man, like the earth, was without flaw, and that there was once perpetual harmony between God and man and woman, and man and creation. But it's secondly given to set the backdrop for what's going to come in chapter 3, when Adam sinned and paradise was lost, And sin entered in both in the very fiber of man and of creation. And sin brought its consequences of rebellion and division and disharmony and suffering and death, spiritual estrangement from the true God, and a darkness with sinful man's relentless but doomed self-efforts to find paradise again. And so thirdly, these foundational chapters sets for us in our marred world and in our marred lives the hope in God's promise that he would yet restore paradise again, that it will be good once again, only more gloriously so as before, without ever changing. Well, there's much more to be said about this unified revelation of God, but I think given things, we'll just stop there for now and try to pick it up and address these other issues the next time we meet. And so I think we'll close there, and we'll close by singing together the hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation.